Well, we're turning again this evening to Matthew's Gospel. I say again because we were considering in this Gospel in the morning and looking in chapter 15, you remember, and our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching concerning the blind leading the blind. And he had in mind, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes who were, as usual, criticizing and condemning him and his disciples. And no matter what he said or what he did, they would find fault. Indeed, they were finding fault because they were looking for fault. And they were not recognizing the good things. They were seeing the miracles, they were hearing his word, but they were always casting a sinister aspersion. He speaks and performs these signs and wonders by the evil spirit of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, rather than by the Holy Spirit of God. That is what they were saying in this particular chapter, as we read earlier on this evening. We were thinking this morning about those blind and how this is an over much common description, but it is a very trenchant and clear picture of how our Lord Jesus Christ understands perfectly the reason why it is that the scribes and the Pharisees in their false religion were not understanding, receiving and recognizing him or his word or his works. They were attached to a different kind of belief system. And what he was saying was a contradiction, not just something different. It was a direct opposite of what they were emphasizing. They were emphasizing externals, and our Lord was emphasizing the need to be born again, inward renewal, rather than outward performance. They were emphasizing a meritorious activity by which they could earn their salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching was that we can do nothing to earn salvation, and we must depend upon what he does for us, not what we can do for him. So the religion of Christ is not just an alternative religion. It is the complete opposite religion, but it is the biblical religion. His teaching stems directly from the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they had grossly misunderstood the meaning of their own scriptures. Not simply here and there, not simply occasionally, but from the very beginning of their national life as a nation under God, we find in the records of the Old Testament, they continually went away, not appreciating, not applying, not hearing or seeing the great things that the Lord had done for them. And our Lord Jesus Christ brings that up in his teaching to the Pharisees in another place. He says, you're just like your fathers were. That's what they did, and you are the children of those ancient Hebrews bent on idolatry and backsliding. That is the story largely that we find in the Gospels. And I'm not picking on these issues in order to highlight unusual events. I'm simply emphasizing and bringing out what is writ large and written very clearly and indeed frequently and consistently. Now, we're coming this evening and following on from this morning and indeed following on from what we were thinking about last Sunday evening. You remember, your speech betrays you, that attendant in the high priest's courtyard said to Peter, your speech is betraying you. You're a Galilean because your speech gives you away. And we were looking at that issue last Sunday evening and pointing out the obvious and the very practical application that we do give ourselves away. And if we are Christians, we're going to be seen and heard to be Christians because we will speak like Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself away when he was preaching. Immediately, they were able to pinpoint who he was and what he stood for, because he made it abundantly clear, gracious words proceeded constantly out of his lips, challenging words. And there was no doubt whatsoever what he stood for, and indeed what he was emphasizing that we must stand for. So we were looking at that last Sunday evening. And really we were looking at that because we have been following on from what we've been thinking over the past number of Sunday mornings. You remember the assurance of salvation. The Christian believer, according to the Scripture, has a biblical warrant to have the assurance of salvation. It is no virtue for a Christian to be continually doubting, am I his or am I no? There are some who are of a kind of phlegmatic, morose temperament, and perhaps they find it more difficult to accept what the Bible says concerning them, because they are looking too closely and persistently at their sinfulness and their failures. And every Christian is aware of how deeply sinful and consistently and helplessly sinful we are. And we are convicted that we are sinners. But if we are believers in Christ, we must also be convicted that we are believers and that we are saved sinners. Yes, we are sinners. Even in Christ Jesus, we continue as sinners, but we are not condemned in our sin. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And we were looking over the past week or two at the way the Bible emphasizes that we have this warrant to believe. Passages of Scripture are written in order that we might know that we have eternal life. And so all of this is really following the one theme, and I'm continuing this evening in that same theme. Your speech betrays you. We are either the blind being led by the blind, or we are enlightened being led by enlightenment. It is either our speech that gives us away as sinners or as saints. But it's not only our speech. It's not only what we say that is a dead giveaway on every single occasion. It is also what we do. The things that we do give us away. And that's what we're thinking about this evening. And I'm emphasizing this theme from verse number 33. Again, the words of Christ. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Just as we are known by our speech, so the tree is known by its fruit, and we are known by the things we do and the things that we do not do. Now, this verse, of course, is another of those obvious, plain statements. There's no big words in it. There's no deep things that we have to, as it were, unravel in the deeper recesses of this great statement. It is plain. It is one of these obvious. It's an axiomatic utterance. You hear it, and you see immediately the relevance and the illustration that Jesus is emphasizing. And especially to people in those days, a nation of farmers and shepherds and people who lived on the land, they would understand this metaphor immediately. But not only those who live on the land, but our Lord Jesus Christ is using this metaphor not only from the agricultural society, but also from the Scriptures. You find there's a number of places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, for example, where God plants a vineyard among the heathen. We find the teaching in Isaiah, for example, the Lord plants his vineyard or his fig tree, and he comes looking for good figs or good vine or good grapes, and he finds sour grapes. So this illustration of the planting is something that is entirely biblical, and it is something that nobody really, with a moment's thought, could misunderstand the significance. And here is Christ giving to us this particular illustration. And we come to this illustration again, not in order to be informed, because we know this. We have actually preached on this passage before, not on this one verse as far as I know, but we have preached through Matthew's gospel largely over the years. So we have taken these chapters. We have dealt with the issues of Christ and the Pharisees and so on. But what we are looking at this evening is not simply for information, but for inspiration, motivation, for challenging. Because how do we stack up, as it were, in relation to what Christ is saying? Either he means this or he doesn't. This either is relevant to us in all generations and all places, or it is not. Either we can dispense with this teaching and say, well, this somehow does not apply to me, or if it does apply to me, then we have to face the fact that Christ intends us not only to apply it, but to take it seriously. There are some things that we can apply to ourselves in a trivial sense, but we don't really take it to heart all that much. Yes, it's relevant, but it's not of first importance. But this is of first importance, because the issue here is this. Either we are going to be producing good fruit, or we are going to be producing bad fruit. We are going to be known by what kind of fruit is produced in our lives. That's the issue. And that's the obvious issue. And that is the challenge. It is my task as a preacher of the gospel not to be picking pet texts as such, but to be picking on issues that are mainly in the main things. And there is nothing that is more important for us in our preaching ministries today, especially today, when there are all kinds of topics being preached from pulpits, many of them interesting, many of them perhaps biblical, but not the main things. Jesus went about preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." And the gospel is good news to those who are going to be saved. It is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ in order that our sins do not lead us into the ditch that we're speaking about this morning, but lead us rather to the place where mercy is to be found, and we can go on our way rejoicing as pilgrims, as Bunyan's pilgrim did, rejoicing because the load of guilt is taken off our back. So where are we going to begin? Well, let's begin by this illustration itself. Jesus says here, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. Why do so? Because the obvious fundamental issue is the tree is known by its fruit. And this applies in the horticultural world. Grapes are produced from grape trees, apples from apple trees, and so on. It is so obvious it doesn't need a comment. But yet it does need a comment in a sense, because fruit is expected. Our Lord here is assuming that in the life, and he's speaking of human life, he is assuming that we are producing fruit. He is assuming that not only are we producing fruit, but that God desires us to produce fruit. And furthermore, fruit is not only expected, it is required. The purpose of our very existence, according to the Bible, is that we should produce fruit for the glory of God. God has planted us. God has redeemed his people. God has given us a soul. He has made us in his own likeness in order that we might be fruitful in relationship to God. God is the one who is giving to us an existence as something that is the planting of the Lord. And we are the planting of the Lord for one reason only, that we should know him, that we should glorify him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And not only is fruit bearing required and desired and expected, but it is inevitable. We can't not produce fruit. One way or the other, every single one of us is producing some kind of fruit. We are fruit-bearing creatures. We cannot live without expressing what we are. And in that sense, we are all bearing the fruit of what we believe, what we regard to be important, the fruit of our world view, the very way that we live, as well as the things, indeed, that we say. And so here is this picture where there's no possibility of any of us opting out and saying, this does not indeed apply to me. Now, those who produce good fruit, as we shall see, there are those who produce more good fruit than others. And those who produce the bad fruit, some produce more bad fruit than others. We are not saying that every single sinner who is producing bad fruit is equally guilty, equally, as it were, practicing the same degrees of depravity. There are many people who are living decent, upright, even religious lives, but they are still not producing the good fruit that our Lord Jesus Christ particularly has in mind. Producing bad fruit, you can live a good life in the estimation of men, and yet in God's estimate, still not be producing anything more than bad fruit. Because the ultimate arbiter and the decider of what is good or bad in this issue is not what we think of ourselves, but rather what God thinks of us. And God is going to be the one who accurately assesses whether our lives have been fruitful in the sense of good fruit or bad fruit. Now, there are those who would translate this or interpret this, else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. There are those who would emphasize that the corrupt tree is a dead tree. Well, it is not a dead tree that Christ has in mind. He has a tree that seemingly is very much alive. It is a tree that is active. It is producing fruit. A dead tree does not produce fruit anymore. There comes a point when no more leaves, no more figs or grapes will ever come from that tree. So all our lives, we never reach a point where we are no longer producing anything that can be called either good or bad. Until the day we die, we are, as it were, exuding something of which God approves or God disapproves. And that's a very challenging thing when you think about it. Because there are in theological discourses, as you well know, some things that are called the adiaphora, things indifferent. And there are those who say that these things indifferent are things that are neither right nor wrong. They are simply a kind of neutral condition. There is no such thing. You and I can never do anything that is neither right nor wrong. Every single thing that we do, everything that we do, it may well be a trivial matter to us, but in God's estimate, it is either right or it is wrong to do such a thing. Everything that we refrain from doing, everything, is either good and acceptable to Him or it is condemned by Him. There is no such thing ultimately as anything that is a thing indifferent. The proper way to understand the adiaphora is that there are certain things, to be sure, which are neither commanded nor forbidden. But that does not mean to say that they're in a neutral moral position. There is no such place. As Professor John Murray puts it so very well in his Principles of Conduct, as you well know probably, he says there is a fine line, a razor's edge between what is right and what is wrong. But the edge is there. And one step over that line, you're either in the realm of doing what is evil in God's sight, or in stepping the line the other way, you're in the realm of doing what is pleasing. But sometimes it is hard for us to tell, because sometimes those who are producing bad fruit, they seem to us to be, in fact, very upright citizens, good members of the church, we might say. And sometimes those who actually are producing good fruit for God, in the eyes of men, they seem to be bad. They seem to be troublemakers, like Christ was. He was accused by the Pharisees of being a troublemaker. He's a disturber of Israel, he was accused of being, in the same way as Elijah of old. And so sometimes men who are doing good in God's sight, they are being accused of doing wickedness, fanaticism, being too strong, being too strict, being, as it were, too, out of step with everybody else. Some of God's greatest saints have been accused of being the world's tormentors and disturbers. Martin Luther was accused of being nothing but a troublemaker. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself and Elijah was the troubler of Israel, according to Ahab's opinion on the matter. But what Elijah was doing was good. The slaying of those 750 priests of Baal, whatever the number was, that was a good thing in the eyes of the Lord. And that was an appalling thing in the eyes of Ahab and Jezebel. But in the eyes of the Lord, Elijah was doing what is right in God's eyes. And that is the ultimate issue that is being brought before us in this utterance of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this measure of good or bad? Well, we could measure it by the law and we could measure it by the gospel. We have the Ten Commandments. Sin is any failure concerning any violation, any coming short of, or any transgression of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And then there's the gospel. Not everybody believes the gospel. The gospel is not only meant to be received and to be believed. The gospel is meant to be obeyed. Not everyone obeys the gospel, according to Isaiah. And Paul brings that up in Romans chapter 10. They have not all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so there is obedience to the gospel as well as obedience to the Ten Commandments. And by that standard, God's standard, men are going to be judged as either good or bad. And he is the one who ultimately will say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Or he is the one who will say ultimately, through Christ, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. That's the issue. And that is what our Lord is emphasizing. This is where the importance of this state comes. Either make it good or bad, because in the end, we're going to be made known to ourselves. We will see ourselves in the end as God sees us in the great day. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. Now, you notice how the Lord here is making a distinction, a contradistinction, between the good fruit and the bad fruit. And he is making that distinction on the basis of the tree itself being good or the tree itself being bad. And what I want to do is to look at this contrast and to begin looking first of all at the bad tree, the bad fruit. I'm going to take them in reverse order, because I want to say more about the good tree and the good fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. How are we to understand this, making the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt? Well, obviously, there is a matter here of what is in comes out. And if we see that there is bad fruit, something is wrong with the fruit of any particular tree, that means that there's something that's malfunctioning within the tree itself, because the fruit is nothing more than expression of the healthiness as well as the identity of the tree. So where does the bad fruit come from in the lives of human creatures? It comes from a bad heart. Where does the bad heart come from? Why is it that the scripture is very clear and consistent and indeed insistent that we must understand something fundamental about ourselves, and that is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? And that great statement that all have sinned is not simply a matter of sinning here and there occasionally or in some trivial manner. Every day we sin. Every little sin is a big sin. It only takes one little transgression to keep us out of the kingdom of heaven and to exclude us from the presence of God. And we are born with that bad heart. Now, I don't like to think about myself like that, quite frankly. I don't like to have to face the fact when in those silent moments, whether when we're reading the scriptures, when we're perhaps listening to a sermon, or simply lying awake at night, and in the night watches, thinking about life and the day that has gone and the day to come. We all have those moments when we can't sleep, and when perhaps the grim realities of life and death are brought home upon us. Sickness, sorrows, tragedies in life. Things unexpectedly coming, and we're forced to deal with the big issues. I was speaking to someone fairly recently, a Christian man. God bless him. I think he's a true Christian man. But he was quite frank about it. He was afraid to die, because he realizes the depth of the depravity. He is coming to terms with the fact that in him there is no good thing. And when he condemns himself because of his sin, he somehow or other imagines that God also is condemning him in his sin. God sees his sin, to be sure, but God sees his sin dealt with in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we cannot see. And so when we think of this bad fruit, this means something very horrific, really. It is natural for us to produce bad fruit because we've got a bad heart. This is what we're like. It is inevitable. Our children produce bad fruit with their little lies and their little tantrums and their little deceits and their little putting their fingers into places and taking things that don't belong to them. This is human nature. This is the bad fruit. And as long as this bad fruit is allowed to continue, it doesn't get any better, as we're saying in the morning. Those who continually follow blind guides, they never improve. They never step into the light. Their guides are blind, and they're leading them into the ditch. And in order to be delivered from the blind guide, we must depart from the blind guide, as we're emphasizing in the morning. And we have the choice in the matter. And so producing bad fruit is natural to us. And that means that we do it unconsciously, without too much serious thought about it. We are all automatically liars. We tend to emphasize that we don't commit certain sins. We have never committed adultery, for example. But what man is there walking the streets of Sydney tonight? Or what woman, perhaps, for that matter, who has never looked at another with a lustful eye, and we've committed adultery in our heart? What man is there who is innocent of the sin of coveting what belongs to another? Which of us has never told a lie? Which of us has never, as it were, gilded the lily in our favor, emphasizing certain truths but misrepresenting and therefore giving a false impression? It comes naturally to us. And that's why we can look at every individual that we're ever going to see, and we know a great deal about them. We know that they're sinners. We know that they would tell a lie as quick as look you in the eye. And we know because we are like that ourselves. We see it in the public media all the time. Misrepresentation. We see it in people in high society. They will tell lies. They will do things because it is natural to them in their high position, and so on and so on. I don't need to emphasize this over much. The bad tree produces bad fruit. And whenever you see this bad fruit, it is because something is wrong in the inner man. Now, what specifically is this bad fruit? Well, this bad fruit is any religion, any philosophy, any theory, any science, any whatever you care to mention that contradicts the message that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's bad fruit. It may be very polite. It may even masquerade as Christian. It may exercise in the Christian sacraments, for example. And those who adhere to that religion, for example, they may well be regarded as good. He's a good Catholic. We hear people saying that. And sometimes the priests will defend their parishioners and say, oh, he won't change. He'll never become a Muslim. He'll never become an evangelical. He's a good Catholic. He may well be a good Catholic, but he may well be a bad man. And likewise, he's a good free church man. I've heard people say that. You've heard it. He's a good Free Presbyterian. He's a good Protestant man. He may well be a good Protestant man. Up to the teeth a good Protestant man. But he still may be one of those whom Jesus describes as wicked workers of iniquity. A man who is given over to religious externalism and ritualism. And he may be, as it, in these very activities and in that very attachment, he may be denying, decrying, and in fact always resisting and rejecting the plain teaching of Christ Jesus. It takes, this bad fruit takes a special flavor, if you like. And the flavor always is anti-God, anti-Christ. And it may well take the flavor of religion or atheism, materialism, scientism, name what you like. This is what Jesus means. And this is a tremendous statement of wide application, because it encompasses the whole world. Jesus is not simply speaking to his own time and a few people within the hearing of his words. He is giving a fundamental truth that is in nature, in the world of agriculture, and in the world of spiritual realities. The bad fruit comes always from the bad tree. And if you see anyone, however religious they may be, and however morally punctilious they may be, if they are denying or putting Christ aside in any way, then that is bad fruit. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. You see, it's not a matter of do we have Christ in our religion or not. The Buddhists have Christ in their religion, you know. They believe in Christ. They think he was a Buddha. I've mentioned to you before, Gandhi, the Hindu, he has a place for Jesus. He thought that he was a guru, and perhaps the greatest of the gurus, but he wasn't the Savior, he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't God become flesh, tabernacling amongst us. He's not the only way to God, but he's a great man for all that. And the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest teaching ever given. Gandhi would agree with that. I've said that to you often enough. And there are those who say, well, Gandhi was a good man because he believed in Christ. Gandhi believed in Christ, but he did not believe in Christ in the proper way. He didn't believe the right things about Christ. Because Christ is not presented to us in the Gospels as a great teacher or a great example only. He is presented to us as God's Son to be worshipped and our Savior to be clung to, trusted and obeyed. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he alone occupies that supreme place. Bad trees. And that's all of us by nature. We are born bad trees. But what about the good trees? Either make the tree good and its fruit good. Again, what is this goodness? Well, again, it is the same principle, isn't it? What is in is going to come out. And that means that in order for this bad tree to stop being a bad tree and become what Jesus describes as a good tree producing good fruit, something must happen to us, not simply a change of conduct, turning over a new leaf, but a change in the very innards of our existence. We must be born all over again. We must be renewed in the inner man. The old man in Adam must die, and we must become a new creation in Christ Jesus, as Paul describes the Christian to the Corinthians, you may remember. And this raises the question, doesn't it? The whole issue of conversion, when you turn from being one kind of creature to a different kind of creature, what actually takes place? And I'm raising this not to be controversial, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just to emphasize something vitally important. Because there are those who say that when we get converted, we receive the Holy Spirit, and so in receiving the Holy Spirit, something is added to us, something in addition, something that we did not have before is now added to us. And therefore, when we're born again, we have something additional to what we had as natural men dead in sin and in Adam. That is a great mistake. It's not a matter of something being added to us at all. It is that everything that we are is changed. There is a transformation. It's not that the new life in Christ Jesus is something added to what we used to be. It is that we ourselves become new creatures. Right from the very innards, the inner man is changed. Something takes place whereby the new life begins, the reviving of the inner life of man, the life of God in the life of man. And so when we are born again and become the good tree, it is a total transformation, a turnaround in our thinking. We begin to think differently, but it's still the same I who used to think as a natural man. I no longer think like a natural man, but as a new man in Christ, it's the same I, yet not I. It's the new me and the soul, the affections, the worldview, and the priorities. With the same temperament, the same zeal, or the same lack of zeal. Why is it that have you ever wondered why it is that the Apostle Paul was such a great Christian man? Why do you think that was? Well, we might say, well, it was because of his experience on the Damascus Road. And of course it was. It was. But it's still the same Paul. When Paul was a Pharisee, he was a great Pharisee. He was zealous to the point almost of being driven mad by these Christians, to the point of being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious against the Christians. Paul was zealous. Whether Paul had become a Stoic, or whether he had become an Epicurean, or a Muslim, whatever Paul did, he would have been good at it. Because Paul was a passionate man. And all the zeal and all that natural giftedness for the capacity for zealous work that had belonged to Paul as a Pharisee, all that was changed, all that was rechanneled. And now in his Christian life, he is as zealous as he ever was, but for a different cause. And those whom he now persecuted, he loved as his brothers and sisters in Christ. It was the same man, the same personality. It's the same with all of us, but something fundamental has changed. We don't become different trees, as it were, but we become healed, we become repaired, we become renewed. God does a work in the inner life of the tree, whereby this tree that once produced nothing but bad fruit now is producing fruit that is good and useful. Bad fruit is useless fruit, not much good for anything. But this good fruit is useful for God, useful for our churches, useful for our families, useful, always useful. And this actually, this tree producing good fruit in many ways is the glory of Christianity. There are those who like to try to expunge Christianity and its fruits from the history of the world, even to the extent of changing dates. I mentioned this a week or two ago. BC is no longer BC, it's BCE, before the common era. AD is no longer Anno Domini, it is now the common era. In other words, Christ is being excluded from the mainstream thinking of the culture in which we live. But the point is this: deny as we will, deny it, write as many books as you like about it. The fact of the matter is that wherever Christianity has come, blessings have come. The fruit of Christianity, the evidence of Christianity being a good thing in the world, a good planting of the Lord, is in the fruit that it produces. The care of women and children. The treatment of animals. Have we ever considered that? I remember reading not so very long ago that you can tell, and it wasn't a Christian who said it, but it is backed up by Christian history. And it is, you can tell the level of culture and compassion in a society by the way it treats its animals. There are some countries and you go to and they will treat animals. And I've seen it in some countries. I remember seeing it in South America. Cruelty to animals was just commonplace. But where Christian influence spreads, you have societies for the protection and the welfare of animals and birds. You have hospices for sick women and children, care for the poor. Where does all this come from? Why is it that the Roman Empire, for example, it had its hospitals, but it also had no particular care for slaves or the poor or women and children, not particularly. There are some religions, and even in Greek thought, for example, Aristotle, one of the great so-called thinkers who influenced Western thinking for over 1,000 years in his philosophy, he said that women had no souls. He said that slaves had no souls. They were things to be owned, not people to be valued. And it takes Christianity to abolish that way of thinking and then that way of practicing. I'm emphasizing all this not to be overestimating what Christianity has done. But wherever you find the gospel, you find lives are tidied up. I remember listening one time to a radio, a number of years ago now, a doctor in St. Vincent's Hospital here in Sydney, in the drug rehabilitation department there. And he was being interviewed on the radio. And he was being questioned concerning the upsurge and the wide use of those hard drugs. And strange to say, this man was saying that in his experience as a drug rehabilitation medical person, he found that alcohol was the most addictive of all. He says that you can get people off putting needles in and taking the hard drugs, cocaine or heroin or whatever, tobacco. But he found that alcohol had a terrible ability to hold. But he said the best cure of all that he had ever found was religion. And he said that when people get religion, he said you find that seems to cure them of all these addictions, whether it be drug addiction, abuse or whatever, malfunctioning lusts or whatever, conversion to Christ cures. It deals with issues, and the fruit of living now is seen to be good, good in God's eyes, good for the society. Now, I'm drawing a rather strong contrast here, but it's a contrast that is supported everywhere by the Scriptures, because we are all involved here. We don't need to be going, living in the gutter to be producing bad fruit. And when the Lord here is teaching about producing good fruit, he is not emphasizing that everyone who is a good tree produces perfect fruit. He doesn't say it's perfect. He says it's good. It's useful. It's attractive. And it may well be that there's a lot of attention needs that it might produce more fruit, as Jesus teaches us in John's Gospel, chapter 15. My Father prunes it that it may produce more fruit. But at least the good fruit is the product. It has begun. And it's not those who are perfect who are going to be finally exonerated as well done, good and faithful servant. It is those who have consistently produced good fruit more and more. It becomes the tenor of their life. I notice that time is going, and I want to end just very shortly. So you say, well, where is all this leading? Well, it's leading to this. As I mentioned in the morning, choices. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is saying exactly what I was emphasizing in the morning. We are responsible if we follow blind guides. We are responsible for that. I was emphasizing how I've spoken to people here in Sydney, and they have acknowledged that in the churches that they attend, there is heresy in these churches, unbiblical practices and doctrines. And I say to them, well, why do you attend these churches then? And say, oh, well, you know, it's the way we were brought up. It's just the way, it's within easy distance. We are responsible for what we hear and what kind of ministries we sit under. We make choices in that matter. And furthermore, Jesus is saying here that we make choices whether to be good or bad in what we produce. Now, we know that in and of ourselves, we can't make ourselves a new creation. But we can call upon the name of the Lord to do whatever needs to be done in us in order to be those who are true believers. Do we desire to be done with this life of sin and sinful habits that we can't break? We can't break our evil habits. We can't, as it were, change our evil thoughts and our evil hearts. But there is one who can, and he is willing and able to do so for us. The whole gospel record is Jesus going about healing helpless people, going about doing good, healing all those who were sick and possessed of the devil. He can do it. The issue is, do we want to be living for God's glory, or do we want simply to live as God, as if God is a big joke, and that we'll get on with life, and as long as we feel at peace with ourselves, and other men think that we're good people, we go to church, we're good church people, that will be good enough for me, good enough for my Father, good enough for me. And Jesus, in this very same Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, from verse 21, not everybody who says to me in that day, there is such a thing as orthodoxy, false peace, false orthodoxy. The fact is that faith in Christ is not simply believing. Faith is more than simply belief. Faith is a new way of hearing, a new way of seeing. It is a new way of living. Faith is much, much more than simply believing. Many will say to me in that day, orthodox, confessional, we did many mighty works in your name. We were there whenever you were preaching in our streets. We were always listening. We were always in church. And I will say to you, depart from me. Why? Because you were wicked workers. We are justified by faith, but we are going to be judged by works. It's not what we believed that ultimately is going to be whether we go to heaven or hell. It's what did we do. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to what we have done in the body, whether it is good or whether it is bad. So how then, if we cannot change our bad hearts, but God can, we can ask him to do it, because we have to come to the point where we are sick and tired of being bad fruit. We want our lives to be changed. We want to become Christianized. And how then do we become good fruit? By paying attention to his word, by attending upon the means of grace, by attending church regularly, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, by praying as he urges us to pray, by obeying every known commandment, and by putting off every known sin. And that is where the challenge comes, because that is where it is difficult for us. How can we who drink down iniquity like water, how can we suddenly love righteousness? Jeremiah asks the people, or the Lord asks the people through Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard change his spots? No. How less can you who are used to doing evil and drinking iniquity like water? But God can do it. I can do it. And that's the great promise, and that's the great hope for those of us who are born bad in heart, bad fruit all our lives, and we would continue to be so unless some great transaction took place within our inner bosom. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing this text because it is one of those passages in Scripture which ought to be a great encouragement to those who are longing and looking for the assurance of salvation. What is your life like? And I'm not asking you to look for perfection and sin comes. Sin is going to come. But what is the tenor of your life? When you sin, do you ask for mercy? When you find yourself drifting away, do you call for repentance and restoration? When you backslide, like David did, do you long once again for the joy of salvation and restoration? In other words, what is the direction of our life? Is it Godward, God glorifying? Or is it a selfish, worldly, carnal, lustful existence where God is on the fringe and where everything is just as it is by nature? Or do we live by grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is the good fruit that God requires and that God plants us in his vineyard in order to see in us good fruit. And we can see that good fruit in ourselves. Loving God, loving Christ, loving the brethren, loving the Scripture, loving to hear the gospel, loving to pray, loving to come to church, loving the things that God loves and that he desires that we love. Well, I'm going to stop there because time is going on as usual. But I've said enough. This is a challenge. And to dismiss this is to carry on in badness. And it's as simple and as drastic as that. May God bless his word to us.